Now, please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the light of your truth might shine through this pulpit to glorify your name and to bless your people. The Epic of Gilgamesh is one of the earliest legendary accounts of human quest for immortality. Gilgamesh, the king of Uruk in ancient Mesopotamia, was known for his strength and wisdom. But he was haunted by the one enemy he could not defeat, death. After the loss of his friend Enkidu, Gilgamesh was struck by his fear of mortality. Determined to escape death, he set out on an epic journey to discover the secret of eternal life. But despite all his efforts, Gilgamesh ultimately realized that immortality was beyond human reach. He was told, "Life which you seek, you will never find. For when the gods created man, they kept life in their own hands and gave death as man's share." Throughout history, human beings have always sought to overcome death. But as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Scripture, immortality is not something we can attain by our own efforts, nor can it be found in this world. Rather, it is a gift from God, secured in the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that Paul explains in our passage this morning, the hope of immortality. As we explore this passage, we will examine three key aspects of this hope. Well, first, Paul introduces the content of this hope, which is the promise of an eternal heavenly dwelling from God. He writes in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Many of you like camping. Imagine you're out camping, surrounded by the beauty of nature. You set up your tent. It's a shelter that provides just enough protection for the night. It's light, it's portable, and it serves its purpose. But you know it's far from permanent. You're constantly aware of its limitations. A strong gust of wind, a heavy rainstorm, and your tent could easily be destroyed. It's a shelter, yes, but it's not where you'd want to live forever. Now, contrast that with a solid, well-built house. This is a place of permanence, security, stability. Unlike the tent, it's designed to withstand the elements. It provides lasting comfort and protection. It's built with a foundation, and it's built to last. It can weather all kinds of storms, and you can find rest in it. You know that the house is not going anywhere. Paul uses this analogy to contrast our earthly bodies with the heavenly bodies that God has prepared for his people. He describes our present bodies as earthly tents, that is, temporary, fragile, prone to wear and tear. We get sick. Our bodies ache. We age. We grow wrinkles on our faces. And just as we wouldn't want to live forever in a tent, our earthly bodies are not our final home. Instead, God has promised a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This celestial structure represents our future resurrection body, strong, imperishable, and everlasting. This is the content of our hope, the promise that while we may live in tents for a while, God has prepared a permanent, eternal home for us in heaven. Now, this hope of immortality should really give us a renewed perspective on death. If God has prepared a home for us beyond death, then death is not the end. Yes, when we die, we lose our physical lives. We lose our connections we have with others. Death takes away our physical form. Death cuts off our earthly ties. But death cannot separate us from life in Christ. Paul consistently teaches that our union with Christ remains intact through death and continues beyond death. This union is central to Paul's theology of hope and resurrection. It assures us that our identity and life in Christ are secure, both now and for eternity. This also means that our hope of immortality is grounded not in our earthly existence, but in our eternal relationship with our Lord. And as we further reflect on our transient existence here on earth, we must anchor our hope not in the fleeting and perishable things of this world, but in the unshakable promise of an heavenly eternal dwelling. You know, if you look around in this world, everything is subject to decay and loss. Our true security and lasting joy should not be found in this world, but be found in our union with Christ. It was John Calvin who said, "What keeps people so firmly attached to this world is often an illusion, a mistaken belief that true happiness can be found here." And this is why, when you see unbelievers facing death, you would see that they're filled with so much grudge, so much reluctance and frustration, unwilling to accept their fate. When death calls, they drag their feet to the way of their graves. They see death as the ultimate loss and cling to this life with their fist, with a false sense of security. They dread what lies beyond. So believers, however, view death differently. Believers can face death with perfect peace, perfect calmness, and even a sense of desire, a sense of willingness, because they know they have a better hope, a hope that looks beyond this earthly tent into a heavenly dwelling prepared by God. This hope enables them to hold this life with a loose hand, knowing that true immortality is found in the presence of Christ, our Savior. This is the content of our hope. Paul goes on to describe, in the second place, the tension of our hope. That is, having this hope creates a tension in the Christian life here on earth. That while we live in our earthly bodies, we also long for our heavenly future. And this tension is marked by a groaning over our current existence, as well as by a yearning for the day when the mortal shall be replaced by the immortal. I want you to look at verses 2 to 4. There, Paul says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, you may be asking, what is the reason that causes Paul to groan in this life? Well, we can make a few observations from Scripture. First, from the immediate context of 2 Corinthians, it's clear that one of the primary sources of Paul's groaning is the physical suffering and the weakness he endured in his life and ministry. Earlier in chapter 4, he speaks of him being afflicted in every way, always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus. And later he will speak of the hardship he faces, the beatings, the imprisonments, the stoning, shipwrecks, hunger, constant exposure to danger. And these afflictions demonstrate the vulnerability, the fragility of our earthly tent. And Paul is no exception. He is deeply aware that his physical body is wasting every day. As he said earlier, right, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And he knows that this body of his is decaying, is subject to death. Now, second, Paul's groaning also stems from the spiritual conflict due to his experience of sin. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 7, there Paul describes the tension of his inner struggle against his sinful flesh. He says, "I do not do the things I want to do, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Then he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was deeply frustrated with the ongoing struggle against sin and the limitations of this present sinful nature. Paul groans in the midst of this struggle because he longs to be free from sin's power and to experience a full deliverance from its presence, which will only come with the resurrection. Now, third, Paul's groaning is also a response to the brokenness of the world. He sees the pervasive influence and effects of sin and death in the world around him. The suffering, the injustice, the decay, the brokenness that characterize life lived in this side of the cross, lived in this age, in a fallen creation. In Romans chapter 8, he writes that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He recognizes that this world is not what it's supposed to be. Creation itself longs for the renewal that will come with the return of Christ. And finally, John Calvin notes that believers' groaning generally stems from their awareness that they're not truly at home. You see, as long as we are in this world, we feel an estrangement. We feel that we are not at home. We are like exiles, pilgrims, journeying toward our heavenly homeland. So we live our life with a sense of burden, because no matter how good things may turn out to be, they always fall short of that true and perfect blessedness. You see, much like Abraham, we long for a better country, a heavenly city built by God. Even though our bodies remain on earth, our aspiration is to be in the presence of the Lord. And this tension of hope is not only present in Paul's life, but also present in the lives of all believers. You see, we experience groaning under our current circumstances. We also yearn to be clothed with immortality. And part of the reason we feel this tension is because of a New Testament truth that the kingdom of God has already come, but it has not been fully complete. So believers live between the two advents of Christ. We live between the two ages. So inevitably, we live in a tension. On the one hand, part of us belong to the old creation. But on the other hand, eternal life has already begun in this mortal body. It's important for us to recognize and to acknowledge this tension, because otherwise we would not have an explanation for the pains and all the sufferings that as believers we go through in this world. Our daily trials often cause us to groan in the heart. But at the same time, we must know our existence is tied with a new creation, that we are born again, our sins are forgiven, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's important for us to balance this tension because it helps us to prevent discouragement in the Christian life, and it helps us to set realistic expectations for our growth in grace. Now, in verse 5, Paul goes on to speak of the third aspect, which is the assurance of our hope. In other words, the Christian hope of immortality is not wishful thinking, but it is a guarantee, future reality. This assurance is rooted in God's sovereign purpose and his gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, look at first, Paul emphasizes that it is God who has prepared us for this very thing. Now, what's this very thing? Well, it is the transformation. It is the resurrection that believers will experience on the last day. It is that transition, moving from an earthly, perishable existence to a heavenly, immortal one. It is that moment when the mortal shall be replaced by the immortal. And this transformation, Paul says, it is not an accident. It is not an afterthought in God's plan of salvation. It is the very reason, the very purpose for which God created and redeemed us. The assurance of our hope lies in the fact it is grounded in God's sovereign will and purpose. No one can change that. No one can revoke that. No one can take that away. See, since God himself is the one who has ordained this future for us, we can trust that it will come to pass. But you may ask, how does God assure us of this hope? And how do we know that God will raise us to immortality? Paul says, he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. Now, consider the significance of an engagement ring. When a couple becomes engaged, the ring is given as a symbol of promise. It's a pledge of commitment and love that will culminate in marriage. The ring itself is precious. Every time the couple looks at the ring, they are reminded of the promise and the joyful anticipation of the wedding day. It is a pledge that something will surely take place. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit is given to believers as an engagement ring. It is an unmistakable sign that God's promise will one day fulfill, and he will one day grant us the eternal life he has prepared. The Spirit serves as a constant reminder that though we are not yet fully united with Christ now, the day is assured. It was John Calvin who said, "For these are the two offices of the Holy Spirit. First, to show to believers what they ought to desire, and secondly, to influence their hearts efficaciously and remove all their doubt, that they may steadfastly persevere in choosing what is good." This is a remarkable statement, because first of all, the Spirit teaches us what we ought to desire. And then, in case we're doubting the promises of God, the Spirit removes all of our doubts so that we may be assured of the promises of God. So God's unchanging decree and the Spirit's guarantee of the future ensure that our hope is rooted in divine realities, not in human speculation. This is an important point that I want to press, because human hope, by its nature, is uncertain and often based on desires or expectations that may or may not come to pass. It's like a dose of optimism that lacks guarantee. We hope for good health, success, or happiness. We plan for vacation. We plan for a trip. And we hope that the weather will be good during our time of vacation. But these outcomes are never assured. But the Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is not contingent upon circumstances or fraught with uncertainties. When God makes a promise in His Word, we don't say it might happen. We say it will happen. When the Spirit confirms this promise in our hearts, we don't say it's a possibility. We say it's a certainty. And we know this because our hope is ultimately grounded in the very person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the immortal King, the Lord of Lords, has confined Himself into the realm of mortality, and He has took willingly upon Himself an earthly tent, a body just like ours, subject to weakness and mortality. And in this body, though He was sinless, He endured the full weight of sin and death, so that He may die on our behalf and secure for us redemption and the hope of an immortal life. You see, because Christ has triumphed over death by His bodily resurrection, our hope of immortality is not groundless. It is not a dream. It's not a human fantasy. But it's a sure result of what God has done in Jesus Christ in raising Him from the dead. Our hope is not based on the circumstances or our decisions here on earth. It's based on the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death on Calvary. As the hymn writer says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." I want you to imagine two people, each hoping for financial security. Now, the first person goes out and buys a lottery ticket. Well, he knows the odds are slim, but he clings to the hope that he might win the jackpot. His hope is based on a possibility, but there is no certainty. He might win, that's for sure, but the chances are very slim. Or he might lose everything he spent on tickets. You see, this is how human hope works. It's uncertain. It's unreliable, often taking chances, risking your life. The second person, however, is named the beneficiary of a trust fund. And this trust fund was set up by her father, a very wealthy man, who has already deposited the money into an account specifically prepared for her. And the trust fund is legally established. It has its trustees and guarantor. It will be available to her at a certain time. This person's hope is not based on chance. It's not based on possibility, but on a certainty. She knows that when the time comes, she will receive the full amount that was promised to her. You see, her hope is secure because it's guaranteed by the character and resources of her father. Now, likewise, believers are spiritual beneficiaries of a heavenly trust fund. God the Father has deposited into our account the blessing of immortality. Can you imagine that? Along with all other blessings that are secured in heaven for us, He has deposited into our account an everlasting life, an eternal existence before the presence of God, a forever enjoyment of God and Himself. You see, these are all secured in Christ, waiting to be accessed at the appointed time. So given the content, tension, and assurance of our Christian hope, how then should we live? Well, in verses 6 to 10, Paul lays out three ways in which we can apply the message to our lives. Now, first, he says, we must live with courage, not with fear. He concludes in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. And again in verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage. Now, outside of 2 Corinthians, the word courage only occurs in Hebrews chapter 13, where the author says, so we can confidently say, the word for confident, confidence is the word for courage, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, courage or confidence is a fruit that springs from hope. Now, hope in a Christian context can transform our perspective on suffering. It shifts our focus from the immediate difficulties of this life to the wonderful promise of future resurrection. Hope produces courage because it helps us to face trials with a sense of finality, with a sense of direction, with a sense of purpose. There are a lot of people who commit suicide, and one of the reasons that they do so is because they've lost all hope. They could not see their way forward. Hope produces courage. As the hymn writer says, through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear. For I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. Hope teaches us to say, yes, I know that things are not what they're supposed to be, but I know that things will get better. This trial will pass. Hope teaches us to believe that our situation can improve, that we are loved by God, and that God has a purpose in our lives that we cannot fully comprehend. And this courage is not about the absence of fear, but rather it is the courage to rise above fear. It is the courage that acknowledges fear, but still finds the strength to move forward. Like a soldier going in battle, he has his fears, fear of injury, fear of the unknown, fear even of losing his life. But what drives the soldier to continue fighting is the presence of a greater cause. Perhaps his fighting for the honor of his country. Perhaps his fighting to protect the lives of his loved ones. Now, in the same way, hope-driven courage helps us to cope with life's most difficult challenges, not because we are fearless, but because our hope in Christ gives us something greater to hope for. It gives us something greater to hold on to, because we know that by perseverance in this life, we will gain eternal life. We will gain immortality. we will gain salvation in the presence of God. So we must live with courage. Courage in our witness. Courage in our Christian life. And my friends, if you're an unbeliever today, the courage to believe. The courage to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The courage to say that He is my Lord and I trust Him with all of my heart. The courage to confess your sins and to receive Christ into your heart and to find purpose and meaning, peace and rest in the only one who can give them to you. And secondly, we must walk by faith, not by sight. If you look at verse 6, there Paul says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Well, hope teaches us to walk by faith because it anchors our lives in the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen. You see, our being at home in the body also necessitates walking by faith and not by sight, because when we live here in this world, when we are confined by the senses of the physical nature, our perception is largely shaped by what we can see, what we can touch, what we can experience directly. So from this perspective, the hope of immortality may seem distant and irrelevant because it doesn't address the immediate concerns of life. When problems arise, our natural inclination is to find immediate solutions. So when we get sick, we want healing from our illness. When we are single and praying for a spouse, we want the Lord to bring the right person into my life. And when we are stressed financially, we hope that our paycheck, which is due next week, might come this week. So the hope of immortality may not seem relevant to solve our immediate needs of life. But what Paul argues, and what I would argue here, is that it's precisely in these moments that we need to walk by faith. Not only faith in the God who provides, not only faith in the present provision of the Lord, but also we must walk by a hope-oriented faith, because faith also looks to the future. You see, when the circumstances of life cloud our vision of the future, faith steps in, pulls back the curtain of heaven, and reveals to us again the glory of an immortal life lived in the presence of God. When we get to heaven, our journey of faith will come to an end, because one day we will not walk by faith, we will walk by sight. And we will be away from the body and home with the Lord. We will see Christ face to face as He truly is. We will no longer need to trust in what is unseen, because the reality of heaven will be before our very eyes. And finally, my friends, having this hope of immortality, we must resolve to please the Lord. Paul writes in verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The hope of immortality gives us not only a future to look forward to, but also a present purpose to live by. See, knowing that we have this future, it should shape the way we live here and now. The Apostle John says, "Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." This hope compels us to live with a deep resolve to please the Lord in all that we do. And here Paul gives a reason for it. And this reason shapes the nature of how we ought to please the Lord, or why we ought to please the Lord. He says, "Because for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." I just want to make two quick observations regarding this point. The first is that the judgment that Paul speaks here is not regarding salvation. It's not about determination of destiny, but it has to do with evaluation of works. It's a judgment for believers. It's not a judgment for unbelievers. So while believers are justified by faith and not by works, what we do in this life still matters, because one day we will give an account for what we have thought, what we have said, and what we have done. Again, this is not about salvation, which is already secured through faith in Christ. It's about living out that faith in a way that reflects our salvation. Now, the second point I want to make is that God will reward each believer according to what they have done. And a lot of people say, well, this is merit by works. But I want to say that this is not. Because works in and of themselves cannot please God. And when God rewards good works, this reward is not based on the inherent merit of our works, but he still accepts our works by grace. He accepts our works by the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because our works are at best imperfect efforts, not intrinsically good, but that we've been given by grace, that we have been accepted by grace. And on the basis of that, God accepts our imperfect good works. And so our motivation to please God is shaped by that understanding of our final judgment, because we please God not in order to make a performance before God, not in order to earn his favor. That favor has been given to us in Christ. But we please God out of gratitude, out of reverence for the grace that has been freely bestowed in our lives. We please God in order to show our appreciation for him, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our salvation is not dependent on works, but works are still significant because they are evidence of the fact that we have been genuinely saved. This really provides a compelling reason for believers to please God in all areas of life. Again, not to earn his favor, not to put on a show, not to say to God, "Look, I have done this and that," but to say, "Lord, accept my imperfect life as a token of my gratitude to you, as my response to your grace, knowing that you have prepared something much better for me in the future." Finally, I want to say to those who are still unbelievers here today that there is another judgment prepared for you. It's not a judgment spoken by Paul here. It's a judgment in which your eternal destiny will be pronounced. This is a sobering reality, because the Bible teaches that those who have not trusted in Christ will face an eternal separation from God, will face a eternal removal from this hope of immortality that believers cherish. But this does not need to be your fate, because God, in his infinite love and mercy, has given you a way of escape through Jesus Christ. He calls you today to turn from your sins and place your trust in Jesus. He came to bear your sins on the cross, to conquer death, so that you too might receive this hope of immortality. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in his name, and you will inherit the eternal life, which all believers will receive on the day when Christ comes and we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of immortality that you have promised us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we journey through life, as we face trials and temptations, you help us to live with courage, to walk by faith, and to please you in all areas of life. Strengthen our hearts so that we may be assured by this hope, that we may hold fast to the eternal life that you've given to us. May we live with renewed confidence in your promises. May we live each day for your glory until the day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.